New with us, my name is Logan. It's good to have you this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 24. But before we get into that, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the fact of the truth that you are worthy, that your plan of salvation, the seals, the scroll that no human being could open. And yet there is one who looked as though slain, a lamb, who was able to open the scrolls. He is worthy, Lord. He has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. And we come here this morning to sing praises to him, to lift him up in our prayers and in our time in your word this morning. Father, I thank you for the way that Jim and John and Ron, my three fellow elders, have served the congregation in different ways this morning. I pray you would continue to just grow them and protect them and keep them growing in holiness to be more like your Son. I thank you for the gift they are to this church and how they serve in a myriad of ways. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now for those who know Christ, who have the Spirit indwelling in them, that they would be edified and that their affections would be stirred out of love for you and the love that you have shown us in Christ, that we would continue entrusting ourselves to you day by day, knowing that you will preserve us, that you will see your church all the way until the end. And for those who don't know Christ, maybe there are some who do not know Jesus, have not turned from their sin and believed in him, I pray that they would hear the call this morning and see how they too can experience your providential care and your steadfast love in their lives. And so I pray you'd be with us now, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're going to begin Genesis 24. I encourage you to open your Bibles, but it will be on the screen as well if you don't have them. You know, everyone loves a good love story, right? This is, if you think about it, the plot of almost every classic Disney movie up until the last, you know, decade or so, right? Cinderella, Rapunzel, Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, Beauty and the Beast, Aladdin, Little Mermaid, you get it. Right? It's all, if you think about it, a large driver of the plot in all of those films is romance, right? King and queen, or Cinderella, the servant, finally meeting the prince and all of those things. Right? Romantic comedy is a whole genre of film. And obviously what makes a good love story good is at the end, the guy and the girl, the man and the woman, they end up together. You would be upset if at the end of the movie, they shake hands and decide to go their separate ways. That's a waste of your time, right? That's not why you watch it. Well, this morning, we will see 67 verses worth of Isaac and Rebecca's love story. However, my introduction misled you a little bit, because ultimately the chapter isn't here as an aside of the love story between Isaac and Rebecca. It does show how they come together, but that's not ultimately the purpose of this story being here. Just as last week wasn't ultimately about Sarah's death, but about God's promise, especially specifically there, of the land being fulfilled even in the midst of her death. So here, this story is not ultimately about the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, but of God in his providence working to make it so that the promise of making Abraham a great nation will continue. There's a story, if you will, behind the story. The marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, under very unlikely circumstances here, keeps the promise moving forward into the next generation. Right? God is providentially working and showing his steadfast love. That's a theme we're going to come up with over and over again. Steadfast love to Abraham and to his offspring. And as God's people today, I want us to see that God's providential care is at work in our lives, both individually and as a church. We have many fears about the future, and the church seems to be facing challenges both inside and outside, right? We ask things like, what will be the cost as we continue to hold to biblical beliefs in our culture, by and large, goes the opposite direction? Are our kids and grandkids going to be a part of the church, or are they just going to continue walking away in the droves that we're seeing? Why does it seem like there is scandal after scandal that damages our witness, and what can we do about it? Right? There are a lot of questions and challenges and things that the church faces, and yet I want us to see that God will providentially care for his people because his steadfast love is on us. And so my main point today is simple. I love you, Caroline. Let us continue entrusting ourselves to the providential care of God, who in his steadfast love sees to it that his church endures. Like I said, one theme you're going to see is a phrase, steadfast love. If you have the KJV, loving kindness, right? That's kind of the most famous translation of the word. It's hard in the English to bring out the richness of the Hebrew word hesed, but that's essentially what it's getting at, is that it's God's loyal love, his covenantal, unbreakable love toward his people, which often, which then drives him to merciful and compassionate acts, action toward them, right? So it's this deep love that God feels for those whom he calls to himself, and he acts accordingly. So there's a lot of text to cover. So we're going to start in verses 1 to 9, where we see Abraham express confidence in God's steadfast love towards him, and that in his providence, God will provide what is needed. And so let's begin in verses 1 to 9, having confidence in God's steadfast love. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." So the passage begins, you get insight here, when it says Abraham was old, well advanced in years. That means that Abraham is about to die. It's used multiple times throughout the rest of the Bible for different characters, right? But when you see that phrase, old and advanced in years, they're getting close to the end of their life. Joshua and David, it says the same thing of them. And it says God has been very good, right? If you to Abraham throughout his life. So if you start back in 12:1-3, God's call to him, right? He has seen great fulfillment of many of the things God spoke to him back then. Now, Abraham calls an unnamed servant. Some think it's Eleazar, mentioned back in chapter 15, but it's uncertain and doesn't matter. Now, he calls the servant and tells him to put his hand under his thigh. Now, some say this is clear. This is a euphemistic way of having the servant place his hand on his genitals. Just being real, the Bible is very real. But others say it is placing one's hand under his thigh in a literal sense, close but not on them. So the same gesture will happen later in Genesis 47. Getting a little red just talking about it. The reason for this gesture is uncertain, to be honest with you. But it seems likely, no matter where it is, seems to have to do with, this is the part that has to do with procreation, right? This is the seat of procreation. And the task has to do with finding Isaac a wife. And so some make this connection, but it's a little unclear because there's nothing really outside of the Bible to talk about this this ceremony, if you will, this oath-taking. You know, the closest equivalent you may have today is placing your hand on the Bible before you testify in court. You know, you owe an oath, which in many ways is much different, but it's analogous. So in verse 3, Abraham highlights the seriousness of it, right? He swears, swear to me by the God of heaven and the God of earth, right? This is not just, you know, one of the gods. This is the creator God who you are swearing an oath to. And he says, do not pick a Canaanite woman, right? This is clearly later on in Israelite history as well. You do not intermarry with the Canaanites in particular or non-Israelites. And so Abraham starts that here. Now the servant understands the utter seriousness of what he's being asked to do, right? He's to go back and to find a wife in the homeland. So he asks, what if I find her, but she doesn't, what if I find one, but she doesn't want to come with me? Should I bring Isaac back there to then marry her? Right? And Abraham says, absolutely not. Now think about the setup here, okay? The servant can't find a wife in the very land Abraham lives in. All those women out. But he also cannot bring Isaac back to the old land in Nahor, the land from which he's from, and from where the wife is supposed to come from. So this is, these are not the easiest of circumstances, if you will. But Abraham knows that he must be obedient, right? He has complete faith that the Lord will provide what is needed. He recounts how God originally took him from his homeland, right? To your offspring I will give this land. And he has seen, one, he was able to buy a piece of land, but two, Isaac is alive and well in the land. And so he's not going anywhere. Now he says something interesting. God will send his angel before you. We've seen the angel of the Lord appear multiple times in Abraham's story to provide guide, specifically for Hagar, right, twice. And Abraham is confident that God will lead once again. But notice, while Abraham is full of faith, he's also not presumptuous. He is open to the possibility that the servant might get there, he might find a woman, and she is unwilling to come back, right? In which case, the servant is free, right? But the one thing he must not do is try to salvage the situation by bringing Isaac to Mesopotamia. So with that caveat, the servant takes the oath. Now, there's much bigger applications we're going to get to as we move through. But see what it looks like for Abraham and what it should look like for us to live the life of faith when you don't have direct guidance from God on what to do. There's no direct revelation. There's no vision here from God to Abraham. He is following his, if you want to call them, faith-filled instincts with what to do next. And he's trying to make decisions based on what he already knows about God and his promises. So you see, again, another indicator, Abraham has grown. There is no, you know, his plan is one that is full of faith, but there's no really skeeviness, as in the past, right, to do what he needs to do. But see that faith is confidence, but not presumption, right? He understands that God will provide, but he may want to do it another way from what Abraham has planned. One commentator sums up Abraham's attitude here as essentially saying, God will provide a wife, and if he does not do so by this means, we will leave it entirely up to him to fulfill the promise in his own way. That's sort of his attitude. No shortcuts. And he's unsure, right? In the past, when he was unsure of what the future held, Abraham felt the need to take matters into his own hands in a very negative way. But here, yes, he's driven to action, but all while trusting in the providence of God over how this is going to go. And he doesn't choose the easier route. He could have just said, a Canaanite woman will do, or, yeah, sure, take Isaac back with you. But he knows he takes the obedient route instead, which is harder, right? Send back the servant, but Isaac must stay. To human reason, the first two options may sound better. Just take a woman from the land and you know, convert her, or take Isaac back with you and then come. But Abraham says, no, this is not in line with what God has. Now, you and I are often in similar situations where we want guidance on what to do, but there's no plane in the sky or food spelling out words on your plate to tell you what to do in certain situations. So what do we do? First, you do what you know. What I mean is, we have the Word of God, which reveals His will for much of how we are to live in obedience. It's interesting how often we wonder, what God's will is, when often if we were getting to know His Word better day by day, a lot of those other questions would go away. Also, let me add, one reason why it's so important to know God's Word and His will for how we as Christians are to live is because He will never tell you to do something that explicitly goes against what His Word says. And so when people say, God told me I can do this, or God, you know, is leading me to do this, and yet it seems to contradict what God's Word says, I know the authority is in the Word, not in your Word, right? And so it's a way to also check ourselves as well, to do what we know from God's Word. But there are still plenty of decisions that are not that easy, right? What job to take? How to handle a situation? Even sometimes, you know, do I marry this person, right? And you can't just look at the Bible and say, yes, see, you know, that random passage in Jeremiah told me I should live in Maine, or, right, this is the job I should take. So in those times, we pray, we obey what we know from God's Word, we seek godly counsel, and then we make a decision the best we can. God is leading us, and we have to be open that we may be on target with where we think what He's telling us to do, and at other times, the path isn't as clear, and He may do things in a different way from what we expected. But we must always remain obedient to what He has said, like Abraham does here. So now we move to the second major division. And this basically covers the rest of the text. I mean, I could break it down into subsections, but it's one long narrative. And so we're going to, in the first nine verses, you see God Abraham's confidence in God's steadfast love to him, that God will come through, that His steadfast love will be shown to Abraham in providing Isaac a wife. But now we're going to see the servant praying for and then seeing God's steadfast love. And so I'm going to begin in verses 10 to 14, and we're just going to break it down into chunks, and then we'll get to the end eventually. So let me start in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So he travels to the city, and he arrives at the well. Now, in this time, it was custom for women, especially specifically the young single women, to be the ones who, in the evening, right, it's not as hot, go to the well to draw water for them, for their family, and the livestock. All right, and so the servant gets there right about that time of day, and he prays, right? And he's not so much asking; he's not asking for like a supernatural, you know, sign out of heaven. But he's more asking for God to work through ordinary events of life, right? He's actually requesting a test of character, specifically if this woman will be willing to show generous hospitality to a stranger that she doesn't know. This is a stiff test. If you know, camels can drink a lot of water, right? And there are 10 of them. And so this is actually quite a high bar. It's a taxing task, and it requires someone to be incredibly kind and be willing to sacrifice their time. Now, the servant bases his prayer for success upon what? God's steadfast love, right? Which he opens the prayer with and ends it with, right? Again, significant word in the Hebrew. So the one who does this generous act will be the one whom God will have appointed for Isaac. Now, just quickly, see how the servant prays for God to grant him success while also trusting that God's providence that someone will be appointed if this happens, right? So trusting in the providence of God does not negate the need for prayer, that God would answer us and work in our circumstances. And before the servant even finishes, in fact, we see God begin to answer that prayer. Before he had finished, verse 15 to 28, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for you camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So you see, the plan is already set in motion. The Lord is already at work. Before he even finishes his prayer, Rebekah comes. Now, we know something that the servant doesn't yet know about who she is. And you see now why the genealogy is at the end of chapter 22, right? To introduce us to Rebekah and prepare us for this story. And wouldn't you know, she's a perfect candidate for what Abraham is looking for Isaac. And so the servant goes up, and obviously you see that she serves him, and he doesn't even have to ask her to get water for the camels. In fact, if you look at verse 18 and 20, the text says she did this quickly. And then verse 20, she ran again to the well, right? So she's eager to show him hospitality, right? The point is, she exceeds everything that he requested. The entire time, the servant's just silently, I guess, staring, watching. He neither knows who she is yet or what family she's a part of, right? But he knows he needs to get to know this woman. I think he inside is one of those things where inside he's probably doing backflips that this is potentially happening, but on the outside he's like, let's just wait and see what's going to happen. Once the camels finish drinking, the servant gives her a gold nose ring, which in this time actually would be a sign of beauty and wealth, and some bracelets. And then he says, can I stay at your house? Right? And she reveals who she is. And then he once again breaks out in prayer. For what? Verse 27, right? God has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. Right? This is an answer to his prayer, he sees. And so Rebekah, probably a little weirded out about all that's going on, runs home and tells her mother. Now, we're going to continue in verses 29 to 33. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah's sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. Reading a lot. Now we get introduced to Rebekah's brother Laban. If you recognize that name, that's because you will see Laban again later, right? It was custom that often brothers were involved in marriage negotiations, so it's not strange that he's here. But what becomes clear is Laban is not here out of pure motives, right? If Rebekah was being purely hospitable without knowing this guy from Adam, Laban is not the same. He sees the gold, the riches, and he runs out of pure greed. Now, he is hospitable, but his motives are one of greed, and this is confirmed later when he tricks Jacob, right? Went into serving him for many years, right? That's out of a place of his greed. And so they sit down, and the servant says, listen, my mission is so important that I must tell you why I'm here. Now, verses 34 to 49, I'm going to read. I'm not even going to comment because we've already seen the story, okay? But one thing you need to notice as you read these verses, as you follow along, notice how the servant in his retelling of it emphasizes the action and involvement of God throughout the entire thing, okay? So just keep that in mind. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master, and she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and shall take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will come to say, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let her jar down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way. You could translate that, who had led me faithfully to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, this is the key. If you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Now the whole point of him retelling all of that is to basically say, the Lord has shown steadfast love and faithfulness to my master through this event. Now will you? Will you go along with what, right? He's kind of saying, how can you, really can only be a very, very thick person to miss what God is doing, right? And so that's why he retells it the way that he does. Now look at their response, right? He says, listen, either give me this, let's negotiate here, or just let me know if you're not going to do this so I can go find a wife elsewhere. And Laban and Bethuel say this, The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and his men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. So their initial response is positive, right? This is clearly God's work. How can we say no to this? They respond with praise, and then there's a transfer of gifts, which probably included the bride price, which is a large sum given over to the family of the woman. And then everyone goes on to bed. And then things get dicey in the morning. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while. At least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So the servant wakes up in the morning and he's like, all right, time to get on the road. Like, you know, I have some family friends we go on vacation with every year. Hopefully they don't listen to this, but like the day we leave, they're like ready to go, like 7 a.m. You know, it's like, we don't have to check out till 10, you know? But right, he's like, okay, let's get on the horse, time to go, time to get back, mission complete. This catches her family off guard, right? Usually, there seems to be sometimes a waiting period. They asked for 10 days. The Hebrew could even be indicative of longer. Sometimes this waiting period was a year, maybe longer. But the servant doesn't want to be delayed. He says, no, the Lord has accomplished my mission. Let's go. And so they say, well, we'll leave it up to Rebecca. Maybe thinking that she'd be like, well, I'm not ready yet. And what does she say? She says, I will go. Many have said that this is clearly a repetition of the call of Abraham, right? She's called to leave behind her family, everything she knows, to go in faith, to leave even behind her. We can assume that they were still somewhat pagans. They weren't true worshipers of Yahweh necessarily. Leave all that behind to go to a place she has never seen, to a man she does not know, and she says, I will go. Right, so she's a female Abraham who likewise walked out in faith. She's a worthy woman of Isaac to be the next mother of Israel. And as she leaves, her family pronounces this blessing. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So they leave, and they give her a blessing on the way. Now this is a verbatim almost of Genesis 22:17, where Abraham's promised his offspring will take the gates of his enemies, possess the gates of his enemies. Right? And so she, it is being made clear, is the divinely chosen woman through whom these promises will continue to be realized. And this leads us, finally, and then we're going to bring it all together, I promise, to the first meeting between Isaac and Rebekah. Those silly shows about love at first sight or whatever, think they had, they're so original, but they're not. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy, and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate, or pray, in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now this is the same place where Hagar met God in chapter 16 when she ran away, the same well. And Isaac is here and he's praying, meditating, and he sees them coming in the distance. Rebekah looks up and sees him, right? So they make eye contact for the first time, very romantic. She gets down and she veils herself. This is to say, I am the bride, right? He then marries her, and they consummate their relationship. They go into, this is important, Sarah's tent. Now, here's what's going on here in this last passage. First, if you notice, at the beginning, the servant says about Abraham, calls Abraham throughout the story, my master. Now at the end, what does he say about Isaac? He is my master. Okay? So this is showing a shift is happening in who the focus is going to be on as Abraham recedes from. Actually, we've already heard Abraham's last words. Okay. Second, Isaac takes Rebekah into Sarah's tent, and it says Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What we're supposed to see here is that Isaac and Rebekah are basically the new Abraham and the new Sarah. Okay, they are the couple through whom God's promises will continue. Sarah's tent is once again occupied. Now, if you're the first readers of this story, what do you do, as Israel, What does this story tell you as the people of God? Right, because before we get to what it means for us, we want to see what would it mean for its first readers. Why is it here? Well, I would argue that what Israel would see here is how God provided for their very continued existence. God showed steadfast love to Abraham, and by extension, the people of Israel, by appointing a wife for Isaac in order that God's purposes might continue and his people continue to grow. These promises of being a great nation would continue to move along. Right? The reality is Sarah's dead. Abraham is in his dying days. And if the promises are going to continue, Isaac needs a wife. Right? There are a lot of issues going on here. So if you're Israel, you see our existence is actually in the balance. Right? If Isaac marries a Canaanite woman, no Israel, right? If God had not guided the servant to Rebekah, no Israel. If Rebekah refuses the call to go, then yeah, God may figure it out, but at least right then, no Israel, right? You see, the love story isn't simply about a marriage between two people, but the bigger story is about what God is doing what he said he would do, and passing on the promises to the next generation. And every step of the way of these 67 verses that we read, each one of, what do you see? God's providential hand moving the entire time. Every step of the way, he was at work. Four times you see the variation of, the Lord has made my journey prosperous. Verse 21, 40, 42, 56. And the question is why? Why has he done this? Because he is loyal to those whom he calls. Because his steadfast love, as we read at the beginning, endures forever. So if you're Israel reading this story and you see God has preserved us back then, and as you have just come out of slavery, God will preserve us in the wilderness now and tomorrow and the next day, it shows the people they can entrust themselves to their God, that he will providentially care for them as they need. And this text is not teaching us a different truth today as God's people. Let's zoom out a little bit. This promise of offspring, of making Abraham a great nation, all those things. The promise is at play here to Abraham, but it actually goes back even further, doesn't it? To Genesis 3. An offspring that would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And you trace that offspring through Genesis. That's a big theme as God continues to work through the elect, the people he has chosen to work through. And as you move through Israelite history, he continues to preserve them and the promises to them, right? His steadfast love continues enduring. Soon you'll discover Rebekah is barren, but God opens her womb. He places Joseph in power in Egypt so that he can preserve the people so they won't die from starvation. Then he leads Israel out of slavery in Egypt, where they've grown into a great multitude of people and into the promised land. When they sin and worship the golden calf in Exodus chapter, in that whole scene of events in Exodus 32 to 34, how does God talk about himself when he reveals himself to Moses? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then he goes on to renew the covenant with those sinful, idolatrous Israelites. Later, to King David, when he promises him an offspring, he says, my steadfast love will not depart from him. And then hundreds of years later, he calls upon Mary, another young virgin woman, to bear the long-awaited seed of the woman and offspring of Abraham, whom the angel says will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And as Rebekah responded in faith, saying, I will go, so Mary says, let it be done with me according to your will. Once again, God's providence through all these events in Israel's history, in human history, to send the one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would make a way so that both Jew and Gentile could be offspring of Abraham by faith. And living where we do in salvation history, on the other side of the cross, we see the steadfast love of God most clearly in the death of his own son. Except there's a problem I want to address. Why does God show his steadfast love to us? First off, as far as I know, none of us have a Jewish background, so you can't claim that. But two, more than that, in our natural state, we are sinners who the Bible says don't love God but hate God. You can read Romans 1:30 if you want proof. So why did God show such love in sending his son for people like us? What was it about us that made him go to such great lengths? And the answer is that nothing. There's nothing about us in and of ourselves that would make God do what he's done in his son. God's steadfast love is not earned or obtained, but freely bestowed on those whom he chooses. God is completely free. You can't coerce him into doing anything. So when he places his love on someone, he always does it out of his own freedom and grace. This has always been the case from Abraham on. Abraham was a pagan. All of a sudden, God calls him to use him for his purposes. Likewise, Moses makes clear the Israelites were not chosen by God because they were so numerous and great, but because God chose to love them. He made a promise to them. And so why did God set his love, his steadfast love, on you? Why are you sitting here this morning as a redeemed child of the living God? Why did he open your eyes to the truth that you are a sinner under God's judgment who needed salvation? And the cross was not an act of foolishness, but where salvation is found, when to so many it looks ridiculous. Why did he love you enough to send his son to do this for you? And the best answer I can give you biblically is because he loved you. I don't have he didn't look into the future down the line and see, oh, so-and-so would believe, so I'm gonna make sure that they hear. Nope. He didn't see how successful you were going to be in life and decide you were worth his time. He didn't said, man, that guy or gal, she tries really hard to be a good person, and I should just throw her a bone here. No. Even when we were unable and uninterested in showing any kind of love to and for God, God came and placed his love on us, which then turns us into lovers of God. And the important truth to recognize about God's steadfast love is that once he places it on you, it is never removed. For those of us who are in Christ, we struggle with sin and disobedience daily. We don't always show chesed. We don't always show faithful love back to God. But his love is never removed from us because we are united to his son, the one who always obeyed, the one who, if anyone earned God's steadfast love, it was him. And instead, he went to the cross looking like he was utterly abandoned by God and put in a tomb. But then on the third day, God's steadfast love was shown to him and raised him from the dead. And now through faith, you and I are united to him, and God's steadfast love is secure for us. All this is an explanation to say of what this steadfast love is to say that if all I said is true about God's steadfast love for us, then can't we continue to entrust ourselves to him day after day after day? That his providential care in our lives will take care of us, both individually and as a church. Shouldn't we be confident of that? Abraham was. Just as Israel would have seen this story and seen how God preserved them, God will continue to preserve us, his people, the church. And we have even greater reason to believe this because we've not only seen the making of the promises, but the fulfillment living on the other side of the cross. And so let me say it this way. There are a lot of things in this life that will ask you to entrust yourself to them. Right? Especially when you don't see how God's going to provide for you. Especially when you don't see clearly what exactly he's doing. So you don't have to entrust yourself to your bank account or your 401k or to sexual gratification or to your status in the community or in your job or to politics or a politician, or even entrust yourself to your spouse, right? They're humans, they'll fail you, I promise. All of these things will tell you that they'll love you back, that you can trust them to make you happy or fulfilled or whatever. And yet, at the end of the day, they'll leave you empty and wanting, because that's what idolatry is. That's what it does. They're fleeting. They can't assure you of anything. But God's steadfast love, his track record is pretty, you know, pretty good. It's without blemish if you just read the scriptures. And let me just say, if you're not a Christian, you're listening, I just want to say very quickly, I hope that you see that none of those things will satisfy you, that only by turning from sin and believing in Christ will you find a love poured out on you that reaches, that fulfills the deepest longings of the human heart. And you see that love in God's Son, in the cross. If he's willing to send his Son for us, how could we even compare the worldly trinkets and their false promises to that? So if you don't know him, come to him this morning. But for the Christian, God's track record is without blemish. Only he can care and provide for us as his people. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have any problems in life. You were never promised healthy children, perfectly healthy children, or trouble-free marriages, or having a lot more materially than you could have ever needed. God doesn't promise those things, but we can have confidence that God will provide and sustain us when we do go through difficult times. And I want to speak to us as a church as we get toward the end. There are a lot of other things that the church can trust in too. Let's forget individually for a moment. When things are going well, the church can begin to trust, oh, we are doing things really, really great. Our music is really good, or our certain ministries we have are the best, or, you know, how much money we have in the bank. I mean, you know, we're just doing so well. Or, all too common, we got someone real good up in the front. Surely he will attract people, right? And subtly, you will not entrust yourself, your church, to God's providence and his steadfast love, but you'll start trusting in human means for you to be successful, whatever that means. Now, obviously, all those things are important, you know? Music, investing, giving sacrificially, having solid preaching, those are all important. But if you aren't careful, you'll start to trust less and less in the Spirit of God to be at work among you, then the mechanics just work really well. We figured out how to do this thing. But on the other side, when things are going bad, so that's when things are going good. When things are going bad, we can also begin to entrust ourselves to other worldly things. We have many challenges that are coming up in this century, okay? As a church, as an institution, not just Saco Bay Community Church, but as a whole. We love our isms, right? All these isms that are problems, materialism, secularism, individualism, Marxism, polarizationism, right? I could go on and on and on. We have all these problems that seem like they're going to encroach, and yet we must continue trusting that God is building his church. We've talked about this a couple times, and he will continue to provide for us in his providence as we just seek to obey him, as we just follow what we know. Right? As we just preach the word, as we pray, as we love one another. Come what may, God will provide for his people. So lastly, let me wrap up by saying this. As we continue entrusting ourselves to God's providential care and seeing his steadfast love, trusting that his steadfast love will be shown to us all the days of our life, let us make sure we're giving him the glory that he deserves for that. Abraham, you know, there's a lot of things that commentators point out in this passage. You know, Abraham's faith, the servant for being obedient to Abraham and his prayer and all those things, Rebecca for going in faith from her land, and Isaac as an example of loving your wife. You know, and while all of those are fine and they're not necessarily unbiblical, that's not the point of the passage, right? I've pointed out some applications along the way, but the point is that it is about God and his steadfast love and faithfulness being shown in this story. He gets all the credit. Listen to how the servant tells the story. It's all about God leading him and doing this and doing that. And so, does God get ultimate credit in your life? Do you give him the glory he deserves for his providential care of you? How he loves you and is gracious to you? Everything you are today, all the success you've had, the family you have, the whatever you have, ultimately the salvation you've been given, it's all due to God's steadfast love. His providential care to work all the things in your life together for your good, his glory. And since this is true, make sure you're giving him the glory and honor and praise he deserves. And so, church, God has seen to it and will see to it that his people endure. He has loved us to such an extent that he gave his own son to redeem us, to make us his people. If he has done this for us, then let us respond day by day with faith-filled obedience and continue trusting him. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that we are seeing in Genesis how the next generation is coming. Abraham and Sarah are fading off the scene, and yet your promises continue chugging along. Lord, because when you call someone to yourself, when you make promises to them, your word does never fail. And Lord, that is the same truth for our life. Your word never fails in our life. We may go through suffering, we may go through hardship, we may even at times wonder what you're doing. But we can trust you. We know that your steadfast love endures forever in the lives of your people. And so day by day, let us entrust our walk, let us be obedient, even if that obedience is costly, knowing that God will care for his people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.